So this will be a little bit more, actually probably quite a bit more freeform than what I often do, because clearly most of you are aware there's a major transition at play. This is the first time in the new room here, walking Torah, and welcome to everyone again. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. So here's what I'll do. I'll introduce a couple things. I know there are some questions, and I have debated exactly how it is that I'd approach this. I think probably the best thing to do is just say if there are some questions, I'll try and address them. I have a couple of things that I've made notes on that I'll talk about, and then I am going to teach a little bit as well on kind of the combination of the Torah portions. We are literally at an interesting place that way. Let me address that first. The Torah portion that is being done by most of the annual cycle people that are on the same schedule with the rabbinics, with most of Orthodox Judaism, is called Shalak. And they're literally kind of a week behind where we've been since about the Passover time frame. Normally, if I was on the same schedule that I had been, that would mean I'd be talking about Korah this weekend and Korah's rebellion. I kind of like, and I've had some good feedback from folks that I think like the idea that it, to some extent, we've been a week ahead and they can listen to the Torah portion as the week is going on. Certainly, that's the way I tend to do it, is read through the Torah portion for the coming week ahead of time. In any case, so having said all that, where I'm headed at this point is kind of try to get back on track. So if anything, this week in the Torah portion, I'm going to kind of split the difference, talk a little bit, just in brief overview terms, about this idea of the descent, what this set of portions is telling us, and it literally stretches from Shalak and the whining and the murmuring and the failure that I will suggest is the failure to believe the undeniable. Okay, that's where we are in terms of the story of the Exodus at this point, the people that are in the wilderness, Bamidbar. And having seen the report of the spies, they continue to do something that they've kind of made a practice out of anyway, which is murmuring and failing to believe the undeniable. To my mind, that's the most phenomenal thing about this whole thing. There's a line that I mentioned last night in the teaching from Numbers, let's see here, where Numbers 14:22, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, "These people have tested me these 10 times." This is not the first time, in other words, that there's been whining and the failure to believe and so forth. And what is interesting in context about that 10 times number is that was the number of plagues. That was the number of times that the various fake gods of the Egyptians, Mitzrayim, were held up literally to ridicule by the creator of the universe. These are miracles that they saw. And they were miracles that resulted in their deliverance, and yet that also resulted in plagues for Egypt. So I guess the thing that that really kind of stood out to me was the idea that I've talked before about the minimum necessary miracle. And we also, I guess, have the converse of that, the minimum necessary plague. Sometimes the idea is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shows us who he is by doing things that are incredible blessings to us or that save us from destruction, literally salvation. And other times these are things that demonstrate who he is because he, in fact, does perform judgment as well. And in both cases, I think it's appropriate to talk about the judgment that he uses to do what he does, the minimum necessary miracle. Now, that's a Markology thing. That's my understanding. It's not necessarily anything specifically that you can find by any similar name in Scripture. It's just the way I would connect the dots. You're free to disagree on that score. But again, what's interesting here as we talk about this descent is this idea that he, again, invokes this idea of 10 times. And I think it's particularly apropos because if there's a failure that describes the human condition other than our tendency just to plain rebel, it's to be blind, not have eyes to see or ears to hear. It's to deny the undeniable. And of course, if that's a little bit too close to home for the modern world, well, then so be it. I mentioned this last night. To my mind, if I look at the news this week, and I'll probably do a little bit more a little sooner than I have before, this idea that the Triple Crown, for the first time in 37 years, since I think it was 1978 or so, by affirmed, has been won
buy a horse. Now, I'm not big on the sports part of it, but I do believe, without question, those that deny that our Creator is capable of sending us a message aren't necessarily paying attention. He has quite the sense of humor. And so, of course, the name of the Triple Crown winner, as if we needed any more proof of what's going on in America, is American Pharaoh. Back to the Torah portion connection, this idea of a descent from whining and murmuring and failure, and a failure specifically to believe the undeniable, to recognize that He is who He says He is. That was the whole point that was repeated throughout Exodus. Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. To the point where in the last Torah portion, Shalach, you have the first recorded vote in human history, 10-2, the good guys apparently lost, at least that's the way modern society would tell you. Caleb and Joshua were on the wrong side of that vote. Well, they were the only ones that survived. And as I've talked about in recent times, I believe firmly that there is a duty to speak up, that silence implies consent. And I think that was the message for all of those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness too. You've had every excuse. You've had every proof that any rational person, even an irrational person, could need to understand that Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. And yet they still aren't willing to believe, aren't willing to walk it out. They've literally walked through the parted sea, for crying out loud. And then what's next? Well, what's next is Korah, an outright rebellion. So I guess that shouldn't surprise us either. All right, we'll come back to that. Like I said, I think that theme at least is going to underlie a lot of the things that we talk about today. I will start up front with a little bit more of the news, because it's going to address at least some of the questions that I know are going to come up. Hey, why the change? Why the new room? And so forth. I want people to understand up front that I've had some discussions with Jeff. This has been, I won't say an incredible long time coming. Certainly all of us have seen some changes. And there's no doubt that he is headed in a direction that is not the direction that that I want to go. I love my brother Jeff. And we still have, a lot in common. I agree with him on most things. I have, as I've mentioned before, I have a number of friends, a very wonderful fellow who I love dearly, that's an Orthodox rabbi. Clearly we disagree on a few things, but I've learned an incredible amount from the man. And part of the reason why I think it's important that we try to walk together in agreement is because that is key. If as I believe, we have a northern and southern kingdom. That's to my mind one of the most important metaphors throughout Scripture, this idea of marriage and how idolatry and adultery are the same thing, and both the split kingdoms, northern, southern. Israel was what the northern kingdom was often called. Of course, if you go look through the Bible for the word Israel, you'll see it's used in many, many different contexts in different places and at different times in history. The word Israel today tends to mean a political nation, not necessarily one whose constitution is the Torah, sadly. So you go back and you say, well, what did Israel mean at this time and at this time and at this time? Well, during the Exodus, Kol Israel was all of the 12 tribes. During the time of David, Israel was David's kingdom. Also during the time of his sons, Shlomo, Solomon. But after that, there came this split. And then after that came a time when both the northern kingdom, Israel, went into bondage. And it wasn't too much later that the southern kingdom, Judah, also went into bondage. There was plenty of Horan to go around, in other words, plenty of idolatry. And so what the rest of the book, to a great extent, is about is, what does it take not only to bring back those who, like Adam, have walked in rebellion? We saw what happened to Korah in his rebellion. We saw what the prophecies tell us in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and other places. Hey, you're out here whoring. You're going to go chasing after your lovers, he says, in pretty blunt and even in some cases sexually explicit terms. I'm going to send you out there. You're not going to find them. It is not going to go well for you. This is going to be downright ugly. And believe me, folks, we're seeing the downright ugly today. And eventually, when you get to the place where you say, I did a really stupid thing, I shouldn't have left to begin with, then he says, return to me. Return to me. Return to me. It's the consistent message. And the question, of course, is, by the way, I don't want people to think that I believe we can bring this about. I don't think there's any harm in trying, But I do think there's harm in thinking that we have the authority or the power or the ability to do it. No, I continue to believe that the best we can do individually is come out of her. We can certainly make teshuva. We can separate ourselves. We can touch not the unclean thing. We can turn around when we realize that we are going in the wrong direction. So, you got these two kingdoms, both of whom have plenty of problems, both of whom have been horrid. Most here have heard me talk about the Reese's Pieces commercial. If you're old enough, you might remember it, where the man and the woman are oblivious to what's going on around them. They're walking down a city street. One's got a jar of peanut butter, eating it. The other one's got a candy bar, chocolate bar, eating that. And they're so oblivious that they literally run into each other. The chocolate bar goes into the peanut butter jar, and they pull it out, and it's broken in half, and each of them take a bite of chocolate covered in peanut butter. Whoa, you got your chocolate in my peanut butter. No, you got your peanut butter in my chocolate. Well, this is really good. It's better than what either of us had by ourselves. And I think that's the message. I look at rabbinic Judaism. I look at all of those people who say, you know, we preserve the Torah. Well, goody. Goody on you. Wonderful. Thanks. On the other hand, are you guilty of a little bit of whoring? Have you added to that which Scripture says you're not supposed to add to nor subtract from? A whole lot. You got 1,700 or so commands for Sabbath, for crying out loud. Talk about adding burdens. Yahushua nailed that. You've added burdens, 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 burdens. And then, of course, you got the other side of the peanut butter cup. You've got the Roman Catholicized Church. Now, whether most of ex-Christianity wants to admit it or not, folks, if they are rebelling against the Creator and honoring Ishtar and claiming that, oh, yes, we believe in Jesus, and now we celebrate his birth and the things that he did for us in his death by renaming his day after a pagan goddess, celebrating it with eggs and bunnies dyed in the blood of sacrificed children and all kinds of things that our Father says are utter abomination to him. How wonderful. How sweet are we? That's why you're still in bondage, still in rebellion, still in exile. So my take for the longest time has been, hey, there's plenty of problems to go around. Let's just recognize that a large part of what's been going on is we have ignored what is written. Cognitive dissonance was a term that I managed to remember right on the screen a while ago. It's called double-mindedness in the book of Yaakov. And I can't help but think, okay, I've heard a number of people, folks that I like. Some of you know the Hagmans, father and son team, Hagman and Hagman, with a report. And they've had some people, I'm not going to name all the folks that have been on the show, basically whining and moaning and murmuring about the Supreme Court. Oh, woe is me. The Supreme Court is going to redefine marriage. No, they're not. No, they're not. They don't have the authority. Well, unless you volunteer to serve in their church as little acolytes running up and down their aisles for those 9 black-robed priests of another god. What they say about marriage has no more to do with the truth than what the Pope says about Sun God Day. Come out of her. So the question is this, folks. How long can we walk in agreement, and when comes the point where we have to say, well, we need to come out of her? And for me, that point has come over the last few weeks, literally not simply because there aren't some things that I can very much appreciate. I've had a number of discussions for years with my friend, the rabbi, and with other rabbis and other Orthodox Jews that I know and get along with very well. Because I can agree. They say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah. You're absolutely right. All you got to do is read Deuteronomy 13. And it says, basically, if someone comes, well, I like this terminology, this way to put it, someone comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, telling you to get rid of all the things your father says, telling you to worship other gods, telling you that the things he said we're supposed to do forever, nah, we don't have to do anymore, it's all dead and buried, nailed to the cross, old stuff. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. So do I have any problem saying Jesus could not possibly be the Mashiach that's talked about in Scripture? None whatsoever. Now, do I throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, therefore, all the words in the red and everything in the so-called New Testament? Yeah, I don't like that term any more than most people here do. Apostolic writings is better. You can call them all kinds of things. Brit Chadashah is fine. Renewed covenant. I'm okay with some things like that. But to go and then say that there is absolutely nothing of value in those writings, to my mind, I'm just going to come out and say it. It's downright asinine. It's asinine. There's a lot of good stuff in there. There's some those words in red, if you understand them in the context of the real Yahushua, who didn't come to change one yod or tittle, and you understand that men have added to and subtracted from, and men have twisted it, and in some cases, if they don't understand the original Hebrew, well, it's all Greek to me. So no wonder we've got such a mess. And we've got all kinds of people, like I was saying before, that basically say our traditions are what matters. It irritates the heck out of me to hear these so-called preachers for the Exchin Church whining, that's the politest term I can come up with, about the Supreme Court saying, well, you know, we've let you license marriage. Hey, there's no licensed marriage anywhere between the covers of that book. Not one. No place does a man of Yah ever go to a pope, potentate, priest, pastor, or Supreme Court justice to ask whether or not he can go take a woman to be his wife. Isha, helpmeet, etzer kenegda. Nowhere. So where the hell does this idea of, well, I already said it, of licensing come from? The only person that's ever asked in Scripture is the Father. And if you think about it, there are three that are involved. Especially one of them that gets capitalized. So when so-called 501c3 licensed clergy start whining about, I might lose my tax deduction, I might lose my ability to be told what it is that I'm supposed to do, how high I'm supposed to jump, because I can't bother to come out and say the real issue here is what's written in Scripture. No, it's traditional marriage that matters. Bull. Traditions get redefined. By your traditions, said Yahushua, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. And that's where we are. Let's just come right out and say it. The part of the value in the apostolic writings is the fact that Yahushua came to make it darn clear to the people of that day, and it still needs to be made clear today. Sadly, they were screwing up because they were doing exactly that which had been prohibited. They were adding to. Later on, they got really good at the other side of the coin at subtracting from, but both still apply. So back to the can we walk in agreement thing? We can, if we focus on the things that are important and the things that we can agree on. At the point where we start focusing on the differences, then we got a problem. And at the point where it becomes more important to debunk the words in red, and I'm sorry to have to say this, than to simply admit that there's a whole lot of value in that midrash, in that understanding, and that the reason he came, some people get upset with this. I had a friend who went the same path many years ago. I went from being an evangelical, Bible-thumping Jesus freak to a Talmud-studying, wannabe convert to Judaism, and then eventually who ended up rejecting the whole thing and saying, I just believe what I can see. And I'm not sure where he's at today. But I know that still love the fellow, and we still have a lot we enjoy talking about. But on the other hand, when you start throwing out the baby with the bathwater, there's a lot of problems. And to my mind, there were a couple things. I'll probably come back and address a couple of points, just so everybody understands the reason why that I'm no longer in the talking Torah room had to do with something relatively new, just over the last couple of months. And it was this idea of fences. The room owner said, I need to put up fences. And I said, well, my Creator doesn't want me to be fenced in. He wants me to speak His truth boldly as I ought to speak it. And it's what's written. And if, in fact, the word Yeshua appears in there, and by the way, it appears all through the Hebrew. And if there are certain things that we're not allowed to say, hey, Big Brother's already trying to do that to me, and I've already rejected all of that. So, to the best of my ability, folks, and to the best of the guidance that I have from the Scriptures and from the Creator, and yes, I do believe that to say that there is no hint in Scripture that He can't talk to us personally is a horrid twisting. Because I can testify, you don't have to believe me, but I can testify that I've heard from Him on any number of occasions in any number of ways. Usually, it's just simply He nudges me a little bit and points a Scripture out to me. And it's surprising how often that happens in response to, oh, this is just your subconscious thought. I don't care who it is. I know that if we understand the Scripture, it happens a lot more than if we don't. And ultimately, it doesn't matter to me whether you believe or not. The point is, am I being faithful to His Word and to the things that He's trying to suggest to me? because we're supposed to walk in obedience. So when people say there's no hint in Scripture that we can hear from Yah that he's not a personal God, I'm sorry, I object dramatically. There's kind of a circular argument involved, and I've had this discussion, as you can probably gather, with the individual that was making the claim otherwise. Oh, no, no, only national figures heard from Yah. That's all we see in Scripture is national figures. David heard from Yah. The prophets heard from Yah. They were addressing national situations. Well, fine. Has it ever occurred to you that just perhaps there's a little bit of what I call a conditional probability in there? In other words, anything that people hear from Yah that is important enough that the Creator himself decides to put it in his book pretty much makes it of national importance by definition. So what? Does that mean that by silence, that if the other ones aren't in there, they're not important? Not to them. I've actually heard people talk, and I kind of tend to think our Creator has a lot more on the ball than we can give him credit for or even wrap our heads around, that people's names and events can be encoded in the Torah, right? You've heard about the Torah codes, the skip codes. As an engineer, that fascinates me. I'm not going to claim that it prophesies the future necessarily, but the bottom line is I don't know. I know that a more brilliant man than me, Isaac Newton, spent a lot of the latter part of his life looking into the Torah and trying to understand the mathematical relationships in there, and that if he'd had modern computer power, he probably would have come up with some of the things that people like Rabbi Epps and others in Israel have come up with. So again, there's just so much in the richness of Scripture that I'm not willing to be fenced in about. And so today and here and looking forward, we're going to talk about some of those kind of things. Also, I know that one of the other things that sometimes upsets people, and if it upsets them, they don't have to listen to the room. They're welcome to leave. And that is I do focus a lot on things that are happening in the world, because I think we are supposed to be like the men of Issachar. We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. And if that seems negative, well, so be it. I suspect, and I've just talked about this of late, because when I look at the world and when I look at the things that are going on and the technological means of control, Big Brother watches, Big Brother listens, Big Brother has eyes, Big Brother wants to put a microchip in you, don't kid yourself. Big Brother is working towards a level of control that would have made Adolf Hitler green with envy. You cannot deny that. Unless you're just plain blind to what's going on. Is that negative? Well, you're darn well right it is. Does that mean that we're supposed to just, put our heads in the sand and ignore it? Or believe that just because he looks so powerful that the Creator of the universe cannot make his salvation known to us individually? For crying out loud, no. I do believe to that extent. He came, he has plans for us, and they are individual plans. Things that he has for each of us. By the way, that is not out of line with even rabbinic Judaism. If you go back, and I can think of a dozen teachings just this morning as I was reviewing some of my notes. There is a midrash that says that when the various Egyptian slave masters died and were drowned, and you can find this if you read the Hebrew, this is a Rashiism, that literally individual people on the shores, as they were walking out of the parted sea, looked back and saw taskmasters that they recognized that had oppressed them, floating, bloated, and dead. And the message in the scripture there, and it's clear in the Hebrew, is you, whoever your name may be, fill in your name here, are now freed from that oppression by the mighty hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Is that a personal God? Well, to my mind, it sure as heck is. He did what he said he was going to do for all of those who had the faith to simply walk. So that's kind of where we're at. I want to try to walk in agreement as much as we can. We don't have to be forced to go into lockstep, and that's the point. Where the walk becomes a goose step, then I have a problem with that. So, did I miss any questions? Do we have any questions up there so far? I hope that at least gives an overview. I'm seeing a comment about George Orwell, spinning in his grave, rolling in his grave. Orwell's an interesting character, and I'll just, because that fits, this observation here fits with one of the places that I want to make sure we talk about just a little bit today. There are always two ways to look at something. Okay, when the people of Israel were trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea, when they were surrounded by water on one side and the army of Pharaoh from the high ground on the other side, it looked pretty bleak. And yet that was the time when they needed to have the greatest joy. Look back and see the Yeshua of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. His salvation is fixing to come in a way that you can't hardly imagine. It was the minimum necessary miracle, and it was a darn big one at that point. Sometimes, in other words, we don't see His salvation, the things that He has promised for us, we don't appreciate them until we're literally backed up against the wall and surrounded on all four sides. And I think that is part of what's happened in the world today. That's part of the reason why I focus on the things that are going on in the world. So, is it negativism to say it's getting really, really ugly out there? Or is it just simply realism? Especially if we understand that when things get darkest is the time when our Creator has allowed us to be put in that position so that we will see, so that we will believe the undeniable. And the minimum necessary miracle looks a little bit bigger at that point. Does that mean that I expect a miracle? Yeah, I'm going to just come right out and admit, oh, Mark expects miracles to happen. You're darn right I do. I've seen enough of them to convince me personally. And I recognize that short of a miracle, those that say, by the strength of my almighty hand, because I've got guns and gold, I will survive what's coming. Planet X can't hurt me. The Federal Reserve can't hurt me. Well, that may be true, but it's not because of your strength and your power and the might of your arm. It's because if you're walking in obedience to the Creator of the universe, and if you understand His protection, now you have, literally, a prayer. But beyond that, and in spite of that, not so much. Back to the theme, descent. This is where I think we are today. From the whining and the murmuring and the failure and the great God democracy, enough of us vote, we can override God's word on marriage, we can turn what He called abomination of dishonest weights and measures into paper money that can be printed without limit, and we'll buy our own bonds, and all will be right with the world, so long as the 1% of the 1% control everything, and so forth and so on. We're getting to the point where clearly evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. The descent continues through the idea that we can outvote God onto the place where Korah showed that it leads, outright rebellion. Oh, and at least at that point, the earth did a new thing. Opened its mouth, and that's literally the word that was used in Scripture. Opened its mouth, did a new thing, and swallowed them alive into the depths of Sheol, the grave. Death. I don't know. I guess if He can send a message with the name of a horse, like American Pharaoh, we ought to be able to read a similar message there, too. I don't know. Folks, when I step back and look at all of this, I just can't help but think, wow. You know, it sounds like negativism to say all the bad things that are going around. And I say, no, that's the point. I'll get back to Orwell in a second. The point is, we are living at one of the most exciting, incredible, amazing times in all of human history. Praise Yah for the fact that we may get to see stuff that the people that came out of the land of Israel, of Egypt could only have wished to see. That's pretty neat. Now, does that mean it's imminent? Not necessarily. Does that mean that I'm absolutely positively guaranteed to see it? No, hardly. I just know. Well, I've mentioned Isaiah's job for a long time, too. Your job? Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Leave the rest up to me. And I do. And I will. And I'll do the best I can to that. I don't know who listens. I don't know who will hear and who will take advantage and turn and walk. Or who will say, that guy's an idiot, I don't want to listen to him. That's fine. Doesn't matter. It's not in my job description. It's above my pay grade. The only message that I have is, tell them what I tell you to tell them. And the message is the same message. I don't claim to be a prophet, by the way. I'm just quoting prophets. Teshuva. If you're going the wrong way and you realize it, turn around. And when you realize, finally, that you're surrounded on all four sides, and you've been going the wrong way, well, you can still turn around, and now you can cry out to Him and say, send me your salvation, please. Deliver me out of here. Lift me up on wings of eagles. There's plenty of good prophets. Most of you can probably quote the verses. All of that is important. Now, back to Orwell, because I promised Orwell. The point about Orwell that I think is fascinating is 1984, one of the most amazing books. If there's anybody on here that hasn't read 1984, I will suggest that you read it. You really have to read 1984. And it's a, in a lot of respects, it's a very negative kind of book. I will tell you, I still remember. I don't know when I first read the book, 40 years ago? Okay, that's probably about the time. I bet I read it before you did, though, because I think I'm a couple years older. Yep. Anyway, the last four words in the book, after Winston, the protagonist, has seen Big Brother and has fought Big Brother and has basically finally been captured and sent off to the U.S.-style FEMA re-education camps. And then he sees the antagonist, and he has this discussion where he sucks up. And the last four words, y'all can probably quote it with me, right? He loved Big Brother. And I almost threw up. I mean, literally, I read that book, and those four words hit me like a brick. Wow. Does that mean it's a negative book, or is it a warning? Okay? It's a negative book, and it's a warning. And you know what else? Years later, I heard somebody talking about a certain female politician who has kind of a penchant for committing treason and then covering it up by destroying her email file servers. Okay? Maybe you know who I'm talking about. But it was described particularly in reference to her. Now, this was, whether it's true or not, I can't say. I just know that I heard it in this context. I thought it was funny. That she saw 1984 not as a warning, but as an instruction manual. Now, think about that. Not as a warning, but an instruction manual. And there's the double-edged sword. That's the two ways to look at it kind of a thing. In other words, a lot of folks are now claiming Orwell was not a great guy. Orwell was a bad dude. Orwell was a Fabian socialist. Orwell wanted some of these things come to pass. Well, maybe he was inside. Maybe he saw it. Maybe he saw where it led and he changed. I don't know the man's heart. I don't claim to. I just know that, interestingly enough, it is true. You can read Orwell as a dire warning of the human condition, right? A boot stamping a human face forever, as he put it. Or you can read it as an instruction manual. And I guarantee if you go to Bilderberger, if you go to Austria now, and if you as a peon were allowed through the gauntlet there of the police state, and you won't be, you'd hear him talking about Orwell as an instruction manual and all the other good things that they're planning on doing. By the way, they use the Bible as an instruction manual, too. They just don't read the end. Okay, evidently we had another Pal Talk glitch there, so I think we're back on now. Let me try to pick it up. In any case, where I was essentially just finishing up that thread about George Orwell and the idea that there are so many things that can be seen as either positive or negative, and that you can look at Orwell as a dire warning of the things that are coming. As I mentioned, a boot stamping a human face forever was the way that he put it himself. Or you can look at it in another way, and I think there are people that actually do see Orwell's 1984 as an instruction manual. So that's the dichotomy. So that's the dichotomy.
Oops, hang on.
So that's the dichotomy.
Oops, hang on.
So that's
coming
through. That's the dichotomy.
Oops.
Okay. I think everybody's back in the room. What happened there was called feedback. It's through the audio loops because everybody at this site got kicked off of the web. All right. So let me just make sure. Everybody's, we got ones? Can I have some ones again? Okay. Yes. So the point is simply that there's more than one way to look at a thing. You can look at Orwell as a warning, or you can look at that as an instruction manual and just understand that people will do it both ways. The same thing goes for so-called negativism. You look out at what's going on and you make an honest appraisal and say, we're surrounded on all sides. There's no way out. The only hope here is a miracle from on high. And I think we're headed to that point. I'm not going to hide the fact that I honestly think that's what Scripture says he has done over and over and over again. He puts us in a position where we finally say, okay, uncle. Where we're willing to believe the undeniable, that he exists. And where he shows us again that he is a keeper of promises of his covenant. And we have, most of us, all of us, I think, anybody that's alive that was born in, say, the last 200 years, which I think includes most of us, would have to admit that things have gotten pretty much nastier and gnarlier, and that by and large we grew up in a society and in a world which has ignored his Sabbaths for the most part, with certain exceptions. But those that haven't ignored Sabbaths have ignored other things. So here we are. Now we're in a place where the goal is to try to walk together in agreement. We can't force that to happen. The best we can do is to come out and to try to walk before him in a way that is pleasing to him. And you know what? There's a lot of people will disagree on who he is, what day is his Sabbath, and all that kind of jazz. Well, some of us are right, some of us are wrong. If we'll simply read what he says and do the best we can to listen to him, as opposed to the traditions of men or the other lies that we've inherited from our fathers, things that Scripture makes very clear to us, so much the better. The only way to be echad with one another is focus on him and his leading, in other words. We can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to lead you to a place of echadness. The only way that ever works is if we are all listening to him. And if, you know, some of us can help to blow the shofar, great. All of that's fine. But let the ultimate test be, are we willing to read what is written? And this is another part of the argument, I guess, right? For those that say, well, we don't need anything else other than Torah. Well, ideally, that's true. But that's a lie for 99% of the population, because most people can't read Hebrew as written. They especially can't read it if it doesn't have the spaces in it. You know that even parsing the words, taking the Torah scrolls and putting spaces in them and putting the, as the Masoretes did, putting the vowel pointers on, constrains the meaning. Men make mistakes. He doesn't. Is his word preserved? Are you saying the King James Bible is not the preserved word of God? You're darn right I am. It's got mistakes. They're obvious. It's got contradictions. They're obvious. There are things that clearly were added to the so-called New Testament writings. Thus he declared all foods clean. Bull! That's a bald-faced lie. And it was almost every scholar that I've ever seen will say, well, yeah, that was obviously put in hundreds of years later. Of course it was, because it was a clear violation of Torah. Couldn't have been put in there by the one who wrote it. So are there errors in the English translations of Scripture? Always. Because I am personally convinced that it's not possible to translate the nuance, the richness, the completeness of his Torah. Even the first few words, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz. Even those have a lot more richness of meaning that gets translated not into English, not into any single language other than the original. But there's a whole lot of good midrash that follows, and if we are able to recognize that the 80-20 rule applies, right? Learn to sort out the stuff that's true. Study to show yourself approved. More and more lately, I've quoted Shlomo. It is to the glory of Elohim to hide a thing, but the honor of kings is to search it out. Search out the matter. Very good. All right. So here's a question I asked when I realized I had already been so rudely disconnected. Did I miss any questions? For those of you that haven't been in the rooms for a while, if there are questions, put some cues in front. If there were any questions, they've dropped off because I lost them. Oh, there's one. Okay. What time did I start? I don't know. A few minutes after 10. A few minutes after 10, but I'm honestly not sure exactly. I'll say 10:05. Oh, okay. 10:10 is on the screen. All right. I don't see any other questions, so we'll put those up on afterwards. If that's a question, Sojourner, I need more information because I'm not sure what that means. Okay. Here's where I want to start, unless there's some questions. I've already started, but here's where I want to go next, I guess, is a better way to put it. There's a word. Actually, it's two words, but it's a word with a modifier that I will admit, and this is going to seem like it comes like a bolt out of the blue, but go with me for a second. This word has always bugged me ever since I first heard it, and then years later I realized why. Used to be, companies that had employees, workers, would talk about a personnel department. The idea of a personnel department was to keep the people happy because they valued the people that worked for the company. I remember years ago, and it's not unfortunately even as idyllic as I remember, but years and years ago, I took a job fresh out of college with a company called IBM. And at that time, it was known that when you joined the IBM family, this was expected to be a lifetime position because the company valued you and wanted you to stay a part of the family literally forever. And most people looked forward to a 25, 35, 40 year or more permanent relationship with a company that valued them. Respect for the individual was the company theme. Well, By that time, not too long afterwards, this other word, the word I've been leading up to that really bugs me, replaced the concept. It's called human resource. What's a human resource? A human resource is a biological machine that you put on your books, and then you depreciate, like you do a piece of other kind of a resource, a mechanical resource, a transportation resource, a financial resource, a mineral resource. You depreciate it to zero, and when it is depreciated to zero, you throw it away and you replace it with another identical plug-in unit. Why do I hate the term human resource? Because it demeans people and turns them into nothing but a bookkeeping entry that needs to be gotten rid of and written down and thrown away. Human resource, folks, is a bald-faced recommendation, understanding of exactly what happened to a country that once treated people the way, hey, our father does. Because I firmly believe the reason why this book doesn't end at chapter 3, okay, doesn't say, and they all lived happily ever after, and they walked in the garden in the cool of the morning, is because men rebelled. And because the rest of the book then is about how do you fix that? How do you make his salvation real? How do you bring Yeshua? Oh, there's that word again. How do you make this thing happen? And how do you bring restoration of right relationship? What is involved? Well, answer, all kinds of stuff is involved. It's relatively simple on the one hand, and it's relatively complex when you find all the various ways men are capable of messing up. But part of the problem lies in a world that treats people not the way the Creator does. Yes, He loves us. He loves us as individuals. Do I believe He is capable of, and in fact will, send us messages? Does He send us messages sometimes by putting a little dew on a piece of fleece? Yeah, He can. Can He send us a message by saying, hey, the woman that you want is the one that you've already specified? She's going to go out and do an amazing thing, watering a whole bunch of camels. It's going to be a long, painful, hot job. That'll do it. Are there other ways? Can He send us two witnesses in more ways than we can imagine? Yeah, I've asked for two witnesses, folks, on I don't know how many occasions. And when it is something that I'm supposed to go do, He'll send them. It's frequently the way that I will pray as well. Back to the this idea of a human resource and how that fits this morning. I saw a story. This actually came out in the last 24 hours. It was cute. It was on Zero Hedge. Now, you know, Tyler Durden is the nom de plume of the group of people that select and these articles and write a little bit of commentary. But I find Zero Hedge to be a pretty nice site, the best on the web when it comes to understanding what's going on in the financial world and economics. They do a very good job of going out and finding all the articles from, Europe and Down Under and Deepest, Darkest Africa and you name it. Certainly Wall Street, Madison Avenue, and letting people know what's going on. And this one actually begins with a comic strip from Dilbert. You can't see the comic strip, but that's okay. It's all in the text anyway. There's a meeting, and the pointy-headed manager sitting around with the guy with the glasses and with Dilbert, and this sets it up. He says, the pointy-headed manager says, I've been saying for years that employees are our most valuable asset. And then he says, but turns out that I was wrong. Money is our most valuable asset. Employees are number 9. And then the Wally, the other guy with the bald head and the glasses, says, I'm afraid to ask, what came in 8th? Carbon paper. Okay, sadly, you know, there's a whole lot of truth in that. The article is called How One Accounting Rule Wrecked the Middle Class. And it says this, perhaps you've heard some CEO say, our people are our greatest asset. Well, he's probably lying, because that's not really the way they treat people. It's not how he feels about you. Despite how management talks about human capital as if it were an asset, it's not. The accounting system that is used by the whole world classifies labor as an expense. Anyone who studied accounting even briefly can see it's a lot of BS designed to appear objective. In reality, the whole system is filled with assumptions, estimates, sometimes fraud. Yes, it's rule-based, but with any system, who makes the rules is usually more important than the rules themselves.
Accounting is the language of business, and out of the mouth of a double-talking CEO, it's just another way to promote their own interest. Because one of the most insidious rules in accounting is that labor must be classified as an expense on the income statement. But actually, say those that seem to have an understanding of human nature, and I will suggest Torah too, it should be classified as an asset on the balance sheet. What's happened is the system has now been rigged against the people, the workers. The misclassification of labor as an expense has branded every person with a negative dollar sign. Okay, now I'm going to skip it. I think you get the point. When I talk about human resources, too, this idea of depreciation, depreciating them down to zero and so forth, is key. Turns out, he says in the story here, one company that understands the true value of employees is Costco. Their full-time employees make $43,000 annually, which is very high for the retail industry, and the turnover is the key. It's only 5% for employees who have been there over a year. So basically, they go on to make, you know, some interesting points, but ultimately, the idea is simple. People matter, and we live in a world which says they don't. What is the basic message of the world? Well, you evolve from a bit of worthless slime. From the pit you emerged and to the pit you will return. You scumbag, you. We'll use you up. We'll throw you away. And if you get out of line, we've already got you folded, spindled, mutilated, tapped, and groped. We'll kill you. I've just two words for you. Predator drone. The message, I think, is simple. Now, by the way, I mentioned earlier the Reese's Pieces thing. Because one of the things, and I don't like the terminology, you know that, but I guarantee everybody here's heard the words, Jesus loves you. That ain't really a bad message. Now, the problem is, who is Jesus? Is it, as Shaul suggests, and I'll come back to this in a minute, another Jesus whom we have not preached? Yeah. That doesn't mean that it's all a lie, it just means that there's a mixture of truth and lies. Okay, because in a lot of respects, I will agree that what ex-Christianity preaches in saying that the law has been nailed to the cross and it doesn't matter anymore is a lie. And that means that whoever it is that they're claiming did that is a liar too, and is one that we were warned about. It's not the prophet spoken of by Moshe. Does that mean it's all wrong? No. The Creator certainly loves us. That message appears over and over again. Yes, I know it's in Yehukanan, John 3:16, but it's all throughout the Torah. Why do you think he would have bothered to take the people out of bondage? Did he get angry with them? Darn right he did. What's the whole metaphor of the wives about? The brides, if you will. I don't like the Exchange Church term of making the bride singular. Because there's clearly, Yeshua talked about 10 brides, 5 of whom were prepared. There's clearly more than one of them. It's just the Catholic Church that says we are the one arbiter of who the bride is. If you ain't part of us, you ain't part of the bride, you going to hell, boy. You're anathema and we send you to where we want it. No. If he loves you, he's got a plan. And in fact, there is a way to make teshuva. That's the whole point. So, I'll say it this way. Yod Heh Vav Heh clearly loves you. That is a message that percolates through every page of Scripture. Even the one book, Esther, that supposedly doesn't mention the name, says salvation will come to the people whether you participate or not. Okay? Who knows whether you were put here for such a time as this? And if you won't do what it is that he asked for you to do, well, you and your house will perish. And salvation will come via another route. There's a real message there. He loves us. He has a plan for us. We can choose to walk in obedience to it or not. If we do, good things happen. If we don't, see Deuteronomy 30. There's blessings and there's curses. So I'll say it again this way. Yod Heh Vav Heh clearly, throughout Scripture, makes it clear. He loves us. He loves you. He loves us as individuals. I believe that he, in fact, will speak to us as individuals. We don't have to be of national level importance. We don't have to have a personal engraved invitation to the Bilderberg meeting in order for him to still love us. And furthermore, Yahushua, and I say the name that way in this context because it means literally salvation of Yahu, two out of the three syllables in the name, Hashem, the name, came to make sure that we understood that. And basically came to teach with authority that which was written. Do I have to know about personhood and three-in-one and all that kind of jazz? No, I've said this for years. I'm not going to break fellowship with people just because I can understand calculus and differential equations and had all that kind of stuff in college years ago doesn't mean I can understand and explain how come three can equal one. Okay? But I know a lot about math, and I recognize there's math that's above my pay grade, too. So, can Yeshua... can he speak words in red? Yeah, you betcha he can. Ezekiel did, Isaiah did, Moshe did. Can he come to do the Father's will? Yeah, certainly would seem that that is exactly what happened. Is there a lot of valuable stuff that he clarified right smack out of Torah? Absolutely. And am I going to make it clear that that is the case? You bet. So I hope that at least to kind of put things in perspective, that's how we start off with that little news story. Human resource is an abominable term. I despise it. And I don't like the idea of humans being treated as human resources, used up and thrown away, or young children being told that you're nothing but a bit of protoplasm that came out through a monkey's whatever, and that you don't have any real value to him either. No, that's another lie. And for that matter, you know, if people were taught to think in schools as opposed to being taught to be a good little human resource, they would recognize that there are other things in math that they can teach us. Like, for example, I look back to some things that were attributed to the astronomer Hoyle 60, 70 or more years ago. And it had to do with, hey, let's do some back-of-the-envelope calculations. What are the chances of a single complex protein, not a DNA, not an RNA even, just a single complex protein evolving out of the primordial muck by chance? Answer, and he goes through the numbers, not very big. 1 in 10 to the 200th power. Now, those that have been public school educated are shaking their heads and going, what does that mean? 1 in 10 to the 200th power. I'll tell you what that means in plain English, folks. Zero. It did not happen. That's one chance in 10 to 000000, 200 zeros power. A quadrillionth of a quadrillionth of a quadrillionth of a quadrillionth of, and 25 of those. Okay? Or however many. Point is, it did not happen. In other words, there positively, absolutely, by any rational measure, has to be a creator. That's a given. The question is, the more difficult question for the rest of us to deal with is, did he write this book? How can I be convinced that he wrote this book? Well, as an engineer, I can be convinced by a lot of things. And I look at the math of the Torah. And I look at the integrity of the text and all kinds of things, all of which basically make, combined together, a compelling case that he wrote it. Can I prove it? Yeah. Okay. So that's not my point of arguing. What I'm really trying to say is I'm not going to spend time arguing against it. I don't think it's real important that we understand exactly how a person could be fully God and fully man or any of that kind of jazz. That doesn't really honestly interest me that much. The point is, are the words in red valuable to us? Is he who he says he is, Ani Yahuwah? Can he send this man or that man? He has, and he did. Can he literally enter into his own creation in any way that he wants to that is consistent with his character and his will? Yeah, I'm fully convinced of that. The question is, what have we been hearing, and is it true? So with that, I go briefly to two things that are written in those so-called New Testament writings, the apostolic writings. And one of them, some of you will know both of these, I think they help to make the point. They're both Midrash from a fellow named Shaul. The Romanized church doesn't like the term Shaul. They want to call him Paul and suggest that he wrote all this in Greek. But I don't believe he did. He was a Hebrew speaker. He could have written some things in Aramaic, and I'm sure did. And I don't doubt that he had a command of the Greek and probably some other languages as well. But it turns out that the language of our birth generally affects our thought patterns. What you see are idioms and things that indicate that he was a Hebrew thinker. And, of course, the scriptures were in Hebrew, and he was probably one of the most literate, if not the most literate man of his time when it came to knowing and literally having memorized the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. And he said this, basically writing to the people at Corinth, that he was concerned,
because already he could see some signs. Now, this is less than 100 years after Yahushua. He could already see people were doing what the Catholic Church has done in spades since then. And by that, I mean all the Baptists and the evangelicals and everybody else that, whether they know it or not, are Catholic to the core. Because they may have made a tiny change during the time of Martin Luther, but they didn't go nearly far enough. They didn't go back to Torah. They didn't go back to his feasts. They're still eating Easter ham. Shaul said this, I fear, by any means, just as the Nahash beguiled Chava, I'm going to put those words back in because he's probably what he wrote, through his subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in our beloved king. Some of you know I'm not wild about that Greekized term either that can mean any of their pagan little deities. Christos. But, he says this, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, wait a second, isn't that exactly what the Romanized church has been doing for about 1700 years? Literally preaching another Jesus that we have not preached. This is part of the bane of division that people have, and I'm fully in accord with those of, Rabbinic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, even atheists who say there's so much inconsistency in what that Sunday church... You're darn right there is. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Does that mean we throw everything out or that we try to do what we're told to do, study, search out the truth, see if it's in here? And the test that I took years ago and said, okay, turns out Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is right, and I've been lied to, and it wasn't he that was lying to me, it was men. You've heard it said, is the way Yeshua put it in his first public address. But I tell you, and what he told us is what is written. Okay, back to this line from Paul. I'll read the whole thing this time. For if he that comes preaches, and I think this is one of the places where they get it right, if you will, in the even in the English. If he preaches another Jesus that we haven't preached, or if you receive another Ruach, which we have not received, or another gospel, truth, besorah, which we have not accepted, well, you might very well get sucked in. You might go along with that kind of guy. There you go. It's a warning. Hey, you know the trouble with warnings, just like with Orwell. It can be a warning, or it can be an instruction manual. And sadly, folks, there has been an instruction manual in place here. How to teach people things. Ultimately, they're just those same first two lies. You can be like God, and you won't die. Now we got Ray Kurzweil and others telling us the same thing. You can be like God, and you will not die. With so many different Jesuses and Holy Spirits, Holy Ghosts, and you've heard my lines, the joke line for years and years. People tell me, oh, the Holy Spirit told me I don't have to keep Sunday and I could have a pork sandwich. Well, it may be a spirit, but it sure as hell ain't holy. In other words, how do we test the spirits? Yeah, I know there are several ways that are described. One of them is, probably the most basic, is it consistent with Scripture? Read Deuteronomy 13 and read the lessons about a false prophet. Well, if we're supposed to, at least if we were in the land anyway, stone people that are trying to preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, to put it in that terminology, the least we can do is learn to have discernment and not listen for the time being. So that's what we need to understand up front. Recognize that he wrote things down for a reason. This is part of the reason why it bugs me so much what the Supreme Court is doing. Okay? There was a Supreme Court justice. I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes, but I could be wrong. It was another one. I'll think of it. Anyway, years and years and years ago, he wrote essentially, it was put in the language of the time, but it basically boiled down to, when it comes to the Constitution, if the words written on the page don't matter, why bother to write them down? If the Supreme Court can create new rights out of whole cloth and ignore existing God-given rights, infringe them all to you know where, what difference does it make if they're written down? Why is the book written down for us? Does that mean that, again, what we have written in the nearly inspired or the not inspired or other kinds of versions, that we take that as gospel? Well, we are supposed to study. We know that men have had their hands in this for a long time. So study. But just recognize that to get to the truth of a matter, it can be a difficult process. I think that's part of the challenge. We live in a world, literally, where just about everything that we're hearing out of Washington is a lie. You know, the old joke is sadly true. If their lips are moving, they're lying. Okay. So again, yes, we need to be able to look and to see and discern and recognize based on basic principles. And to that extent, too, I started on this before. I think it was part of the time where I got knocked off for a little bit there. Is there value in Midrash? You bet. Okay? When it comes to the Hebrew language and the things that are written, I recognize there are scholars that know a lot more than me. I recognize that the very dictionaries that I pick up and the things that I study to try to learn a little bit about Hebrew and find out what a Sharesh is and what the meaning of these three characters are those, all of those things have been put there. You know, as I think it was Newton, if I seen further than others, it's because I stand on the shoulders of giants. We need to be able to recognize that even within the Torah, there's a context for the Torah. There's a historical aspect to it. It is helpful. Not specifically and utterly definitive, but it's helpful to know the context and the times and a little bit about the history. And it's certainly helpful to know about the words and to look at. And is it valuable to read people like Maimonides and Rashi and others? Absolutely. Does that mean I believe everything that they say? No. Same thing. There we go. All right. Let's pause. Are there any other questions? I know that some people came in late, and there's folks that are joining us. Obviously, what I'm trying to do is just to kind of set the stage and indicate that why there is that we have a new and a separate room at this point. And ultimately, it just boils down to the fact that when fences are put in place, no matter how well-intentioned the fences may be, certainly the rabbis have put fences in place for a long time. There's a time to say, you know what? I don't have to abide by that. I'm supposed to follow Yod Heh Vav Heh and him alone. And we'll try to do that. Am I always going to be right? Of course not. Everybody knows that. I'm fallible. We're all fallible. We make mistakes. That's part of the reason why I think it's wonderful that iron sharpens iron. And we're able to have these midrashim while we are able to have them. All right, let's talk about a couple of other things then. If there's questions, I will try to get to them because we're going to go into some of the newsy kind of things a little bit slowly for a second. Help to set the stage for where we are today. Here is one. I got two stories, actually. It's funny. One of them came through Reuters, but I actually saw it. I saw the link on Russia Today. Now, it's ironic to me that, of course, at one time when I was in high school, we used to joke about Pravda. Pravda means truth in Russian. Pravda was one of the most notorious propaganda instruments in the world. Today, truth in English means Washington Post and New York Times. And they are basically, I wish, not quite as reliable as Pravda is today. So having said that, here's the piece, here's the headline from Russia Today. It says, outrageous failure. The database hack, the one that I'm sure you heard about, that compromised all U.S. federal workers, said the union, was just that. Outrageous. Turns out that the New York Daily News points out the hackers stole everything that was in this, what was it called, the Central Personnel Data File from the Office of Personnel Management. And it literally includes Social Security numbers. Now, what's a Social Security number? That's a property record number.
The government still calls it personnel, and everybody else calls it...
Office of Personnel Management. Yeah, essentially Office of Human Resources, Octung. Anyway, President of the American Federal Government Employees Union said, we believe that the Central Personnel Data File was the targeted database and that the hackers are now in possession of all personnel data for every federal employee, every federal retiree, and up to 1 million former federal employees, it says. And that includes their Social Security numbers. And, of course, you know, the original story said maybe there's a little bit of personal information might be in there. Well, that's typical of the way these lies come out. And they are basically saying, while the administration has
declined to publicly blame the Chinese government. They are attributing the hack to China. Now, you know, who knows if that's true or not? I suspect that if, in fact, Big Brother has got its hooks in everywhere and its back doors in everywhere, and every operating system has been compromised, and every phone system has been compromised, and everything that people have tried to build that is secure is compromised because they always put these stinking back doors so Big Brother can watch and listen and grope and tap. It's no wonder you've made it, you know, a hacker highway out there. It would be relatively simple if you shut down the back doors. Now, of course, the systems are so complicated that that's probably no longer possible. It was a big story this week about Kaspersky and how they had some kind of extremely sophisticated, they even got a new name for it. I don't remember what it was, but basically their system too. The protectors of hackers have been hacked, and it's been in there for months. So literally there's probably nothing that's secure anywhere. Unless you are a encryption designer yourself, and in which case you'll almost certainly get a knock on the door from some, you know, three-letter agent bearing an authority sticker that says Achtung. I do this story for this reason, because I'm going to suggest to you that what's really happened here, just to put a not-so-fine point on it, is a transfer of ownership. Regardless of whether it was the Chinese or somebody else that have come in and hacked this database of all these people that are owned lock, stock, and barrel by Big Brother, hey, we pay them, we own them, they're a human resource. If you think about it, what's the property record number, Social Security number, right? This is the key. This is going to be the, at least it's the alpha test for the mark of the beast. Well, whoever it is that hacked this stuff now has a transfer of title on all of these people. They own the resources. Kind of a cute way to put it. From Bilderberg. I was asked last night, are you going to talk much about Bilderberg? Nah, there's not going to be much allowed that's going to come out of Bilderberg. It's a it's top secret. But there is this. This came out from InfoWars yesterday. Bilderberg has deployed high-tech jamming to shut down communications. And essentially, they've shut down everything around the entire elitist confab luxury hotel. It's a big pyramid in order to strangle media coverage of the event. There was a piece that I got it here from Charlie Skelton out of The Guardian. This is a London reporter, one of the few that came from the G7 meeting where there were 3,000 reporters that were treated like royalty and wined and dined and all this kind of good stuff, he said, and of course vetted by the very same Austrian Achtung security forces. And when he went just 20 miles south to Bilderberg, literally rousted him out of his room in the middle of the night. He said, I offered them a Pilsner, they declined. They were too busy checking my ID that had already been carefully checked 10 minutes prior at one of the many police checkpoints. And it had been checked prior to that and prior to that. The third check took so long, it was so late, my patience was thin. Eventually, I started taking off my shirt and trousers in front of the officers who refused to leave the room. I'm going to have a shower, I explained. And I went and showered. When I came back, thinking they might be gone, they weren't. Come to your car. So they took him to the car and gave him another interrogation and, you know, the usual body cavity check. This is basically, he said, a real clear indication. You're welcome to cover the public meetings, but when it comes to the private places where we're going to talk about the real stuff that you peons aren't allowed to hear, we're going to treat you like the dirt scum that you are in a police state. And we're going to jam your communications so that you can't get out anyway. So the whole story is 3 pages and it's quite interesting and it's long. But it basically just tells us what we already know. Human resources, if you come close to Bilderberg, are already depreciated towards zero. Closer to home. Well, sadly, no. Not so close to home. But just so people understand, right, in terms of the evil that emanates from Washington, most of us, I think, have long since come out of the political process as if the R wing of the bird of prey, Socialist Party B was any different than Socialist Party A. Those of you, as I was, for years I drank the Kool-Aid. I was involved in party politics in Colorado. I went to state conventions and I went to nominating things and I wrote, what did they call those pieces of paper that they ignored? Platform positions and got them voted on and had several that were approved to the state platform committee. What a hocus bunch of waste of time. Well, here's the example. Now, Steve, you recognize the name Paul Ryan. I think he was one of the white knights going to ride in as the Mashiach from Washington, right? Going to put out the Obama beast. Anyway, turns out that he and Obama are good buddies now. And Paul Ryan, says the headline from the other day, channels Nancy Pelosi. Remember what Nancy Pelosi said? If you want to know what's in Obamacare, you got to pass it to see it. Well, this headline is all I'm going to say about it. Paul Ryan channels Pelosi, quote, if you want to see what's in Obama trade, meaning TPA, TPP, tyranny, public, private, and every other way we can slam it down your throats, you have to pass that to see what's in it. Quote, it's declassified and made public once it's agreed to, said this particular whore during questioning from another representative in Congress. So basically, you peons aren't going to be allowed to find out what's in it until we've already rammed it down your throats and forget the fact that the Constitution already outlaws all this stuff. After all, it was a real treaty. We'd be passing it with a two-thirds majority of the senators present, but we've already got our in-run around that. Back to Greece, where the Grexit isn't going to be allowed to happen, but the question is, how bad is it going to be? Macedonia and their central bank has blocked withdrawals by Greek banks in case of Grexit. So the Macedonian government, its governor Bogov of the Macedonian central bank has declared that Greek banks in Macedonia cannot withdraw cash, and all this is about a bank holiday in case of a Grexit. Earlier, just so we're up to speed on the whole Grexit Greece thing, Zero Hedge reported that Europe has given Greece, this is the IMF and the EU, essentially 24 hours to comply. Germany has drawn up capital control plans. And of that story, the summary they say is that come hell or high water, or now what they're calling Grimbo, it was Grexit. They got all these other cute names for what happens when this whole thing implodes. But Greece isn't going to be allowed to leave, so you got to change the name from Grexit to something. Anyway, EU is going to extract pension cuts. I like that expression. They're going to extract pension cuts and VAT hikes from Cyprus and the Greek government. Why? Well, not because it's actually going to matter. Not because anybody even pretends that it's going to put Greece on a sustainable path to recovery or any of that kind of jazz. They're still selling that lie in the United States. No! It's because it's about stopping the spread of contagion. Because if they don't slam the Greek faces into the dirt, people are concerned Spain may start getting ideas. The other pigs nations may start saying, uh-oh, what are we going to do here? How are we going to do this? In the United States, there is no inflation. That's the story, and they're sticking to it. However, beef prices have hit yet another new record for those that can still afford it. Beef prices are up 30% in just the last 2 years, hitting a new all-time high. They're up 12.3% this year. All right. There's a whole bunch of key events. I'm not going to go through these that are all going to happen this summer by the end of September. Everything from the Supreme Court decision to Jade Helm to the EU's and bail-in to the supposed, everybody's heard about the Blood Moons, the UN General Assembly, the Pope is going to come and tell them about the aliens or whatever he's going to tell them about. He's certainly going to tell them man-made global warming is the greatest threat to humanity since we put the sun god in place of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, let's pause, because I want to go to this next one in a second in terms of news, but it's going to upset me. And some of you have already heard, if you listened last night, I talked about this a little bit. So let me check and make sure there's no questions. Okay, question. How about the poll shift? There's a poll shift in progress. Now, literally, folks, there are two kinds of polls, and this confuses people. So let me make sure we separate these things. One, there is a magnetic pole, the magnetic north pole. Now, every pilot knows about magnetic north and what's called compass variation and the difference between true north and magnetic north. They are not the same. The magnetic pole, in other words, is close to the axis of rotation. If you know where the place where the little pin goes through your globe on a stick. And the Earth rotates around that. You spin it and it rotates. That's the axis of rotation, and that's what's called true north, the North Pole. And if that changes, we will feel it. Trust me. You know, there's a if you take a spinning globe and torque it, there's a thing called precession. It's a gyroscopic effect, and it literally causes twist. Back in the early days of airplanes, the problem that airplanes had, one of them, was that when a plane had a rotating propeller on the front, great big rotating mass, and the plane tried to turn, the engine would torque itself out of the plane. That was bad. Planes tended to crash when the engines torqued themselves out. So now they are very strongly built, and there's all kinds of things that are done to deal with the effect. So what I'm saying is there are two poles, the rotational axis and the magnetic pole. The magnetic pole is moving, regularly moves, and it's literally the last few years been galloping. People have heard about it. And it is expected to swap. The poles on the sun, by the way, first split and then swapped. This is a regular thing that happens. It's a magnetic phenomenon. And when it happens, there's going to be all kinds of birds that are messed up. How they navigate, we're not quite completely sure yet. That's a bad enough effect. But if something was to cause the rotational axis to shift, like, say, a gravitational force from a major body or an impact event from something big hitting, guaranteed that would be really, really noticeable. So people tend to get scared about the pole shift because they're thinking rotational rather than the magnetic. But trust me, that'll be noticeable, too. It'll have effects on the radiation belts and things like the ionosphere and the charged particles that hit and all that. Suffice it to say this. This is another one of those places where, as somebody with an engineering background, and I was going to be a physicist at one time, I decided that when I was in college, it looked like most physicists had to live in New Jersey, and I didn't want to do that. So there was a few that lived at Lawrence Livermore, and I didn't want to live there either. So I realize now that there were more options than a 20-year-old understands. Nevertheless, I'm happy I decided my first love was electronics. But I've always still had an interest in physics and in the hard sciences and so forth. So when I look at some of the, is there a politer term than crap? BS, bad science. Okay, crap is probably the politest term because I want to make sure I give you the right flavor. If there's a politer term than the crap about man-made global warming that is being sold, I don't know what it is that really encompasses this. This whole idea that man is causing the climate to change, well, not for the reasons that they're going to tell you, for sure. Not because of your soccer mom and your SUV. What's more, the effect of the sun is something that just plain gets left out of the government-paid climate stuff. And if anything, it looks like the evidence over the last decade or so, even though they're fudging the figures, thank you, NOAA, is that things are getting cooler. And if we have any concern, it's going to be shorter growing seasons over the next couple of decades. And literally, just like 200 years ago, last time we saw this major part of the cycle, there might be a year without a summer coming up. So all of those are things to be concerned about. Not man-made global warming, or the things that the Pope and the Obama Pope are going to try to feed you. Okay. All right, have I seen the new EMP drones that Boeing has made? Well, the answer to the question technically is no, but yes. The fact that Boeing has been working on EMPs, and Boeing's not alone. There have been lots and lots. There are police units around today, and I think the ones that I've seen years ago are way, way, way out of date now. If you remember the movie, it was a Magnum Force. Well, one of the Dirty Harry series where there was a guy chasing Dirty Harry. It was a spoofy kind of a thing. It was a spoof of the car chasing Bullet in San Francisco. And the bad guy had a radio-controlled car, little toy radio-controlled car, and it was loaded with dynamite or nitroglycerin or something, and he was trying to drive it under Dirty Harry's car and blow him up. Okay, and it was a really funny scene. And the car, you know, they go up over the streets of San Francisco, and the cars are jumping in there. And a little robot RC car jumps into the air, and Dirty Harry knows that if he gets the car, if he gets this little toy car underneath his car, he'll blow the car up. Well, anyway, that's exactly the kind of an EMP event that's been around. I mean, supposedly police departments, I've seen prototypes of things like that. It's not that hard to produce a small, localized EMP and shut down somebody's engine. Now, you know, they've got a lot more sophisticated things with remotely directed microwaves, and that's the Boeing drone and so forth. But have no fear. Big Brother's been working on EMPs and been knowing ways to shut things down for a long time. Even now,
second-rate nuclear powers would have the ability to do it. All you got to do is light off a nuke at high enough altitude, and we'll get to it. But it might not even be an EMP, because, of course, with as many vulnerabilities as have been built into the electrical grid, it could be done. The grid could be taken down anyway with less than an EMP. All right, now, I don't know what some of these questions, I guess, we'll try to keep. We can go all over the place today. What the heck? Okay. Did I miss any other ones? Okay. By the way, drones are getting to the point. I don't know if people were aware of this. I've actually looked at some of these drones. For $1,000, between $1,000 and $1,500, you can buy quadcopter drones. You, the peons, can buy quadcopter drones with high-res, gimbaled, gyroscoped cameras. Now, probably online, if you've looked at YouTube videos, you can see these things. But I went out and bought a magazine the other day, RC Drone or something like this it was called. And one is called the Phantom, DJI, I think. Somebody maybe remember the names. But there are companies that make these quadcopters. And I looked at them and thought, now that would be a really handy thing to have. Because they have GPS in them. They literally have features like return to home. So what I'm getting at is, if you can find something that you can afford to buy for $1,000 that will provide incredible video of your property, I mean, here we are out in the boondocks. There are wild horses running around. I've been asked on more than one occasion to take the plane up and go see if I can't find some horses that are lost or something like that. And we've gone to various places. A little quadcopter that you could remotely fly and look at a remote camera feed would be really, really handy for looking at fences and establishing what's happened if the roads are impassable because there's been a flood. I can think of 1,000 uses. The most obvious one to me was there were times when I get up in the morning and I wonder, do I need to hike up the hill and see whether I need to hike up to the top of the roof and brush off my solar panels? Are they all covered up with snow? Send the quadcopter out. Take a look. Don't even have to get out of bed. Anyway, the point is, they're not all bad. Some of this technology percolates down. But what is more concern, of course, is if I can buy a quadcopter that's about 2 feet in circumference, that has nice cameras on it, you know that the ones that have unlimited funds, that are willing to spend $5 million a copy, have some quadcopter drones that are probably a tiny fraction of that. Matter of fact, might be able to fly into your open window. They're already talking about remote drones that are killers and all kinds of stuff that are small enough they can afford to send swarms of them for people. So again, it goes back to this concept of, yes, the good news and the bad news simultaneously. And, a lot of this stuff can be used for good. I guess that was part of the reason why there were certain restrictions put into that Bill of Rights thing. What a concept. Okay, back to the things that were once called the Bill of Rights and where we are now. Now, this is the article that I think, along with American Pharoah, pretty well describes the State of the Union today. I have talked about this a lot. The Pentagon chief, a fellow named Ash Carter, delivered the keynote address this week to the Department of Defense LGBT Pride Month celebration. Yes, the God of the Bible is not welcome. Achtung verboten. He's not welcome in the schools, and he's sure as hell not welcome in this man's army. And I only put it that way because it's as kind as I can put it that way. Okay, we've seen, I did the story last week, a Marine that was drummed out because she dared to have a Bible verse on her desk. Achtung verboten. And we've seen many, many, many officers from, lieutenants to flag rank in all of the services that have been drummed out for multiple reasons. Among them, God and country, and also among them the fact that, as many of them have reported, they would not take an oath to the Führer, well, to the Emperor. In other words, they still believe that oath that they took to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, somehow matters. And when they were told, you got two choices. You can sign an oath to the Imperial Commander-in-Chief, or don't let the door hit you in the you-know-what on the way out. They left. Some of them are thankful they still got a pension, and they're worried what might happen to that, rightfully. So this is a particularly poignant and disgusting article, because here's what this particular treasonous scumbag
Is that an appropriate terminology? That's as kind as I can be here. Defense Secretary Ash Carter's keynote address at the LGBT Pride Month celebration emphasized the changing nature of the Army, saying, quote, "I want you to just focus on the irony of this particular set of bald-faced lies." Quote, "We need to be a meritocracy." "Oh, really? Since when has that had anything to do with Washington?" Quote, "We have to focus relentlessly on our mission, which means the things that matter most about a person is what they can contribute to national defense." "Oh, really? Why are you getting rid of so many people that believe in God?" Back to the lies. Quote, "We must ensure that everyone who is able and willing to serve has the full and equal opportunity to do so," unquote, "unless, obviously, they are Torah observant believers, Christians, religious Jews, or anybody else that won't worship our gods." Quote, "We must start from a position of inclusivity, not exclusivity." Anybody we haven't purged yet, we're willing to be inclusive about. Then he said this, "Anything less is not just plain wrong, it's bad defense policy that puts our future strength at risk." He basically said this, folks, this is the headline from the Washington Post and others. The Pentagon chief was saying that excluding LGBT troops threatens national security. Threatening Christians, religious Jews, Torah observant believers, and anybody else that worships not the God of Washington, well, that's a whole different thing. Now remember, national security, what is that? It's whatever we say it is. It's got nothing to do with what your God, once supposedly, according to the founders, that we no longer would allow into this man's army or military in any form anyway, once said were things that were endowed by our Creator. Here's another one. Here's another quote. Who was this scumbag? This is Carter still. "If we're not going to attract the best and the brightest among them to contribute to our mission of national defense, blah, blah, we have to be more of open and diverse and tolerant." The best and the brightest. I guarantee you, folks, and I suspect probably everybody sitting here could comment on this. I have known easily a dozen, probably more than that, personally. But indirectly, I've had I don't know how many scores of people that have written emails and so forth saying, "My son, my daughter, maybe, is considering going into this or that branch of the service. You know, there's a nice a package that might be offered for education." Well, what constitutes education nowadays is questionable. But they're concerned. Concerned about what? About exactly this kind of crap. They're concerned that what they'll be told is, "Your God is not welcome here. Your oath before that God, no, you will follow orders from the commander-in-chief. And I don't care what your God says about it. I don't care what the Constitution says about it." How do you feel about that? Answer, if you're one of the best and brightest, the answer is, my dad used to say, sometimes the question deserves an honest answer, like the answer is not just no, it's hell no. And that's exactly what so many of the best and brightest are saying to military service. Matter of fact, it's what so many of the best and brightest officers are being saying, have been saying, as they're being purged. And as they're being told, they're no longer welcome. What's the message here? The message is that in many cases, people are being forced out. I guess what I'm trying to say is, ironically, the message of Scripture has been and remains, come out of her, be separate. Isn't it funny that both Big Brother and the God of the Bible are kind of telling people that are paying attention, that have eyes to see, the same thing? New Obama policy. This is where we'll pause for a minute. I've already mentioned the American Pharaoh thing. New Obama policy would make merely posting firearm information, technical data, on the web, on the internet, a crime. Now, I spent some time last night talking about how this is being done. It's very, very clever. Okay, basically what they say is, well, you see, the web is visible worldwide, so if you post firearms data on the web, that might be considered to be exporting technical information to a foreign nation. Gotcha! So we're going to basically tell you, no First Amendment for you, Achtung, und no Second Amendment either. And by the way, if you violate this particular anti-constitutional thing, penalty, 20 years in prison and $1 million fine for each and every time some foreign national is alleged to look at it. And I bet you the NSA can pretend they're a foreign national and scope out your information 100 times in a second. In other words, basically what they're doing is they're trying to cow people into submission and say, your First Amendment, your Second Amendment rights, well, we're doing to those what we've already completely done to the Fourth Amendment. You think there's any parts of the Bill of Rights that still apply? How'd this happen? Answer. Those rights were said to have come from a creator that, have you figured it out yet? We hate, we detest everything he says about marriage. We're turning upside down and we're going to ram it down your throats. And if you have a business license, we're going to show you who's boss. We're calling evil good and good evil. If you don't like it, you can get the heck out. It's going to cost you your pension, may cost you your life. Hey, can you see it? Can you see it yet fall into place, folks? I'm going to contend this. Now, I know people say, oh, we got false prophets saying that the end times are coming tomorrow. Well, the end times have been coming for a long time. As an engineer, one of the things that I'll tell you about any curve that goes exponential, some of you know what I mean when I say an exponential curve, e to the, you know, some power kind of a curve. It looks ever steeper as you look forward in time. And from wherever you are on that curve, if you look back, it always looks pretty flat. In other words, it always looks like wherever you are in time, if you look in one direction, everything was pretty well stable. And if you look in the other direction, holy cow, it's coming to an end. Well, you know what? We're on an exponential curve. The things that we now consider to be, oh, wow, ugly, a year ago would have been considered, no, nutcase, tinfoil hat-wearing conspiracy theory. And a year before that, I was joking, folks, when I first started doing radio. Now, some of you wonder, oh, why does Mark keep talking about TSA groping people? Answer, because in 1998, when I first did a radio show, I was talking then about it was obvious what was going to happen is people were going to be strip searched at airports. Oh, no, come on, Mark, you're a nutcase conspiracy. That could never happen in America. People would rise up in rebellion. Are you kidding me? Look back at the curve, folks. Now it's traditional to get naked for Big Brother and let him put your blue gloves all over my four-year-old or my one-year-old. Those things don't even make the news anymore. The point of an exponential curve, again, is it always looks really scary up ahead. It always looks like, oh, well, not so bad, looking back. And I'm looking at these kinds of things, thinking, merely posting something on the First Amendment kind of a concept site about firearms, of all things, now illegal, carrying million-dollar fines? No, that would be completely impossible to believe. Tinfoil hat conspiracy stuff. It's happening. And it's not surprising to anybody. Not anybody that's been paying attention. All right, American Pharoah has won the Triple Crown. Do we need any more proof? Smoking gun documents were released this week proving that the Obama Muslim Brotherhood connection is real. This latest one is called Presidential Study Directive 11, PSD 11, and it is a secret policy outlining the backing of the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, the line that caught me in this one is, these are called moderate Islamists, right? Now, what's a moderate Islamist? Well, that's anybody that's, more moderate than the president, I think. Is there any such thing as an extremist Islamist as far as Washington is concerned? No. Clearly not. What are extremists? Extremists are people that believe the Torah still applies. Extremists are the people that are getting drummed out of the military because they talk about Jesus or Yahuwah, or they just say that they believe the Bible, or they have a Bible verse on their desk. Those are the extremists that are being purged. The moderates? Well, they're coming in across the open borders, and there's lots of them. And this week we were told booga, booga, booga. They've probably got dirty bombs. Hey, come on, if we're leaving stuff in the desert for ISIS to pick up, why wouldn't we be leaving stuff in the deserts of southern Texas or Mexico for them to pick up? Or just basically arming them, dare I say, fast and furiously. Clearing your browser history could land you in prison. This was a claim based out of something called the Sarbanes-Oxley Act. A fellow that had dinner with the two patsies from the false flag event in Boston, the Boston Marathon bombing, saw photographs of people he knew listed as suspects, and he went later and he cleared his browser history. And now he's in prison, basically because of a, what was the claim here? destroying evidence or something like that. Now, if you want to destroy evidence, folks, you have to have actually committed treason. You have to have a private email server. And then you can not only clear your browser history, heck, you can deep six an entire illegal mail server. And then you can send your emissary to Bilderberg and tell them how you want to be king. All right, let's pause. I mentioned this last night, too. The real thing that I think drives all of this has to do with the economics. We started with the economics, talked a little bit about that, and I think everybody gets the message there. The war on cash is something that I follow with interest because all of these things kind of help to give us a time frame and an understanding of where we are on that score. So let's step back and just kind of summarize, again, where we are today. It's the dissent that in the Torah portion is kind of interesting, from the whining and the murmuring and the failure to believe the undeniable that we can read about and see what happened with the people of Israel. Bamidbar, in the desert, in the wilderness. If there's a message in that, it's that these people didn't carry the burdens that we do. Now, they were slaves. They came out of slavery, all right? Well, we got a lot of people in the United States, know it or not, that are still deep, deep, deep in slavery. I like to quote, I attribute it to Frederick Douglass, but I looked and I actually can't find the quote. I don't think I came up with it myself. I'm not going to claim credit for it. But it goes something like this. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. We got a lot of Americans. I'm not a slave. Oh, really? Bend over, please. Grab your ankles. Take off your shoes and let me grope what you got between your knees there. I'm not a slave. I've tapped your phone. What do you say about that? Thank you, sir. May I have another? I want to search your car. I want to take away your right to keep and bear arms. I want to fine you if you say something I don't like. Your child will bend over and take a vaccination. Your God? Well, you didn't pay any attention to what he said a long time ago, so that's where you are, where you are. But he's not welcome in your child's school. That's okay. I knew that anyway. He's not welcome anymore anywhere else. Well, I guess I'm okay with that. I got a new God now. He wears black robes, sits at the altar in the Supreme Court, tells me what marriage is. But I'm not a slave. Well, if you're not a slave, you're one of the stupidest people ever to walk God's green earth. Okay. Do you see that there are a lot of parallels? I guess that's the point. A lot of parallels between where we are today and where Israel at one point in bondage in Egypt was. Now, the good news is those folks actually had been delivered. They have seen all these miracles. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw that kind of miracle. Then they saw the other miracles, the positive miracles. Manna in the wilderness. Bitter waters made sweet. They saw the deliverance across the Red Sea and so forth and so on. And here they are still whining and murmuring and voting and thinking that that will fix things. For crying out loud, why can we not see the parallels? Here we are today, in a world that, in a lot of respects, is a lot more sublime, subtle, and evil kind of bondage than simply being forced to make bricks without straw. Oh, and by the way, again, the economic aspect of things, just wait until the reset comes. Just wait until the Grexit that isn't becomes a U.S. dollar exit that isn't. And when ultimately, I don't think people are going to realize what's gone on. Their 401s, their 501c3 corporations already got them pretty well prepped for it. And then they got their 401ks. Those will be converted to some kind of government bond. You could call it confiscation, but since the press won't call it that, they won't recognize what's going on. Not up until at least they go to Walmart and find either the shelves are empty, or I guess nowadays they may find Jade Helm troops in there telling them, come on in. Stay a while. Who knows? Things are, again, always look really nasty looking ahead. They look fairly benign looking back because we get used to that. But it's the dissent that I want to focus on. And of course, the message, the moral remains the same. Come out of her, my people. Be separate. I recognize that there is, in fact, a way out of here. The way out is the same as it's always been, Teshuvah. And to recognize, too, and I know that this is one of those terms that I would have been fenced away from saying, so I'm going to say it now. We do have a kinsman redeemer. One of the consistent messages in Scripture is that there is, in fact, a jubilee. There is always, in other words, and you'll hear this from the lawyers even, although they don't like to talk about it anymore, there is always remedy in the law. Whenever there is a contract that is reneged upon, there must be a way out if it's a legitimate contract. Now, we know what happened with the people of the Gibeonites and Joshua. They made a deal they should not have made. Arguably, we've all made deals we shouldn't ought to have made. But we were duped. It was fraud. British common law, if we still had that, U.S. common law says fraud vitiates contract. If there's fraud involved, you can say, hey, I was lied to. I'm out of here. Well, in this particular case, there's so much fraud involved, most of us can't even wrap our heads around it. So it begins with just beginning to understand. Okay, we have been lied to. We've inherited lies from our fathers. What do? How do we stop it? A, quit making new agreements, new deals with the devil. And start studying to show yourself approved. See what we need to do from here. And same old, same old. You've heard me say this many, many, many times. It begins with a return to Torah. It's not just about saying some prayer. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. But now I know Jesus. Get my get-out-of-hell-free card, and I'm done. No. Study to show yourself approved. Are you keeping his Sabbaths? Do you expect his protection? Do you expect to be lifted up on wings of eagles when you aren't even doing what he says? I quote Luke 6:46 a lot. This is a great line. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If we expect his protection, don't you think it's reasonable to act like we're being obedient? If we're not even doing the simple stuff, if we're eating things that are poison, that are not food, why do you think we would expect to be free of plagues? If we are dealing with our brothers dishonestly, with bits in a computer and thinking that that's money, why do we expect that it's not going to turn into, well, exactly what it is? Electrical impulses that disappear as soon as the power goes off. Real money is real money. It's got a weight. It's kesef in the Bible. So in so many ways, we've got so far to go. It's time, I guess, to try and be honest with one another and really to keep going back. Keep going back to Torah, to quit the whining, quit thinking that some vote is going to change it, because we know where it leads, at least to outright rebellion. You can see what's going to happen in the United States and indeed the rest of the world. We're being set up for a massive civil war. Is it going to be limited to U.S. shores? Heck no. Scripture already tells us that. So, all right, let's pause, and let me ask this. Any more questions? Any more comments? I know we've covered a lot of ground today, and it's been a little bit more freeform than usual. In other words, I've been over a whole lot of places in a lot more of a shotgun fashion than I sometimes try to do, focusing exclusively on just the parts of the Torah that, you know, that are for this week. Okay, you got a question? I'll turn the mic up.
Okay.
If she wants to talk, come to the mic.
Well, I didn't know what I'm going to say yet.
Okay. Oh, okay.
Okay. She was talking about Puerto Rico becoming the next Greece.
Oh, Puerto Rico. Well, Puerto Rico is an interesting place. Yeah, we have Lily with us here, and were you born in Puerto Rico?
I was.
Okay. So she was born in Puerto Rico, and of course, as a Puerto Rican national, that confers what is called U.S. citizenship. Not necessarily a term that I'm particularly fond of anymore because I know the burdens that come with that. But in any case, yeah, the whole situation in Puerto Rico is interesting. Some of you that have been around what is sometimes derogatorily referred to as patriot mythology know that there's a constitution for the United... No, a constitution of the United States that is the Puerto Rican constitution that is different than the constitution for the United States. And that also the IRS is chartered in Puerto Rico as a Puerto Rican corporation. So all kinds of interesting stuff there. No wonder Puerto Rico is not a state, because it would change too many interesting things that now pass for public-private law. So, well, I don't know, but was there a question, though, beyond that?
No, it's just
that...
I had heard that some economists were saying that Puerto Rico will be the next Greece as far as the economy collapsing. And that they shipped over, what, 100,000 body bags?
Well, there's body bags everywhere. They're big plastic things. And they've been, there was a Jesse Ventura conspiracy theory show We've got it on a DVD. I could show it to you, but it's it was only aired one time, and then it was pulled. You can't even buy the DVD, supposedly, now. So there's a lot of things like that. It's kind of fascinating to see. It would not surprise me, because so much of the test cases, what I call the beta tests, have been done in places like Puerto Rico. California. Mm-hmm. Freudian slip. but California is another place where we'll see a lot of things that come. So there are several places, and certainly Puerto Rico could be one of them. It would have those interesting legal aspects to it that might very well be the case. I don't know about the economics situation in Puerto Rico any more than I do some other places. So I don't know. I know the pigs nations were likely to see the contagion come from there as well. But it's an interesting, it's something to be aware of and be looking for. Okay, I don't see any other questions, so let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to speak it. Help us to blow the shofar when that's appropriate. Help us to see danger coming. Take the appropriate measures that you would lead us to take. Father, we pray too as well that you would guide us, that if there are places we need to be or things we need to be doing or in some cases not doing, that you'd make that clear, that you would send us two witnesses individually along those lines. Help us to pray what it is that would be the right thing. Guide us in that. Guide us in all ways so that we veer neither to the right nor to the left. And Father, especially we lift up those of our loved ones who in so many cases are walking in rebellion or walking in massive disagreement. Our houses are, in many cases, or our communities are being divided. And we know that this is something that we were told to expect. But that doesn't mean we have to like it, and it doesn't mean that we can't pray about it and ask that you would send us shalom and help us to be doing the things we ought to be doing, to bring ourselves and our communities and our houses together rather than further apart. So give us your protection, we pray, your covering, and guide us. Help us to see your truth in your word, all of it, and be ready for what lies ahead and be counted worthy to escape these things that we can see coming. And we thank you, Father. We praise you. We declare that you are Yahuwah Zevuot. You are Yahuwah Nisi. You are our healer. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. And yes, we didn't do this today either, so we will remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, "This is how you are to bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Ivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka viasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.